chapters 3 and 4. So if you would you turn with me? The book of Ruth, chapters 3 and 4. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So if you follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screen. Ruth, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They called him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Thanks, Tim. Let's bow once again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up the truth of your word to us so that we may see the beauty of your plan, the beauty of our Savior, that we may catch a glimpse of your greatness in your word. I pray that you would help us to be attentive, open our ears to hear, so that we may indeed behold beautiful things from your word. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. For the last two mornings, we've spent our time here on Sunday mornings going through this little gem of a book in the Old Testament that is called Ruth. And in chapter 1, as we began our brief series, we encounter the ruin that had come upon the family of Elimelech. This had left his wife a widow. Naomi was a widow. She was desolate, and she had the responsibility of caring for two widowed daughters-in-law. And we follow Naomi on the bitter road back to Bethlehem from Moab. And we discovered that this plucky girl by the name of Ruth would not let her mother-in-law return alone. And in Ruth, we saw a picture of great faith. We saw a picture of great commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God. And then last week in chapter 2, we looked at one very eventful day in Ruth's life. We saw how God, in his providence, brought Ruth into a field of a relative named Boaz. And how through him, through Boaz, God provided food, protection, and a job to Ruth, and by extension, to Naomi as well. And so we saw how God is always working, even if he's doing so behind the scenes. At the end of chapter 2, we read that Ruth kept gleaning in Boaz's field until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And while she was doing so, she continued to live with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And if the story were to end there, it would have ended rather well. Right? If we compare Naomi's desperate plight in chapter 1 to her situation at the end of chapter 2, there's much to be happy about. She's relatively comfortable now. She has food. She has a daughter-in-law with her. But if we look back to chapter 2, verse 20, we remember that Naomi had called this man in whose field Ruth was gleaning one of their redeemers. And immediately that should have piqued your curiosity. There seems to be something more that's still to happen. And sure enough, since we have two chapters left in our Bible, we know that there's more. And so this morning, I'd like for us to complete our short study of this book as we go through chapters 3 and 4, and we see that this story is not just a story about God's faithfulness, it's not just a story about God's provision, but this really is a tale of God's redemption. And so, we're going to first begin in chapter 3 by considering what everyone loves to consider, a good romance, right? A good romance. And we're going to look in chapter 3 at the romance of redemption. And initially, in the first five verses, we see that a plan is being concocted. In verse 1, the narrator writes this: "Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, So if Ruth was the one taking initiative in chapter 2, remember that? She went out to the fields to glean. Naomi is now the one taking initiative here. She said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" This is a rhetorical question, obviously. And the idea here is that Naomi wanted Ruth to find rest or security in marriage. This is the same thing that she desired for Orpah and Ruth when they were on the road back to Bethlehem. And they said, turn around. Said, go back. Chapter 1, verse 9. Basically, she wanted them to find rest, security, and find husbands back in Moab. And this is what Naomi wishes for Ruth again. And now she's noticed that there's just the right opportunity for this. For she asks in verse 2, is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, winnowing was a labor-intensive process. It took place at the threshing floor. After you had reaped the grain, meaning you had cut the stalks, and then you had bundled them, they would transfer those bundles of grain to the threshing floor. And on the threshing floor was where you began to separate the hard kernels of grain, in this case barley, from the actual stalks of grain. And so you would take a sledge, or you would maybe have animals like horses trample over the grain, or even a cart go over this grain so that the wheels would kind of crush it and loosen up the grain. And then winnowing was taking that kind of mixture of crushed grain, tossing it up, and then they would get like a pitchfork or something, toss it up into the air, and they would allow the breeze to kind of blow away all the excess, and then the heavier grain would be able to drop down to the threshing floor. And so they would have to find a location where there was a good breeze. In Bethlehem, they think it was downhill from Bethlehem, and so there would be a nice gentle breeze. And this breeze often picked up in the late afternoon or the evening. And so that's probably why Boaz was winnowing barley on this particular night. There's probably a good breeze. The breeze was right. And so as Naomi sensed this wind coming, she seized the opportunity for Ruth. She had seen Ruth work hard in Boaz's field, and she had a mother's intuition as to how things were going. So in verses 3 to 4, she gives Ruth some very bold instructions. She basically tells Ruth, you need to go get this man. You need to go get this man. Look at verse 3. She says, "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak. Doll yourself up." Okay? Get pretty for Boaz. So, girls, take comfort. It's not wrong to dress or look attractive. There is no prohibition on presenting yourself in a favorable manner. But as we'll soon see, Ruth was clothed in more than just nice cologne, more than just a nice cloak. She was clothed in noble character. That was her main article of clothing. And so Naomi continued, "Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. And then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, this part gets a little weird, right? Seems a little shady, doesn't it? I mean, she essentially tells Ruth to stalk Boaz, wait, lie down next to him in the middle of the night, and uncover his feet. That just does not seem appropriate, does it? And I think, if we're honest, we have to admit that there's a lot of potential innuendo in Naomi's directions here. And perhaps the writer phrases it in such a way as to pique our attention, but there's also a certain discretion in how the words are used. There is nothing explicitly sinful. Okay, there's nothing said that is explicitly sinful, but it's definitely an interesting way of going about things, right? Personally, I'm not sure if I would have approved or endorsed Naomi's plan, because Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, if you remember that, but he says, abstain from every form of evil, right? And so there seems to be some impropriety here, potentially, but just for appearance's sake, I don't know if this is the best strategy. So if I ever doubt her, this is not what I'm going to advise her to do. We can recognize that this is certainly not prescriptive for how we should go about getting married. Right? God can use all kinds of methods to bring a man and woman together. I don't think the Bible gives us one method for for how to conduct relationships with the opposite sex. But what we notice, what we have to notice here, is that this is not a conservative strategy, right? This is not just wait, sit back and wait for Boaz to come to you. This is quite risky. And it actually requires a great level of trust in God's ultimate plan. Naomi wasn't likely to risk her future and Ruth's future on some crazy whim that she had. Right? She had probably considered all the options, and she realized that this, at least in her mind, was the best way to go. And this was an aggressive way of doing things, but sometimes you just have to take action and then trust. And so, as we've come to expect from Ruth, in verse 5, she replies, "All that you say, I will do." And then in verse 6, we move from the plan to the proposal itself. And verse 6 says, "So she went down to the threshing floor. She did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain." Boaz had just enjoyed a nice meal. It was probably after the evening, after the breeze had kind of died down. He had finished his winnowing. There's no indication that Boaz was drunk here, although he was merry. That would have been out of character for him. It just seems like he's content. He's had a nice evening. The harvest has been good. And now food coma begins to set in. And so he says, "I need to go sleep." And so he goes to the end of this heap of grain to lie down, and sleep for the night. And he slept there to protect the grain as well from thieves that might come in at night. Because sometimes these threshing floors were communal floors for the entire community. And so he goes and he lies down. And then, just as planned, Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, I can imagine that Ruth was probably pretty nervous at this time. Her heart was probably beating pretty fast, right? In the middle of the night, she's creeping up, and she kind of takes off his blanket, and then she lies down next to him, very softly, secretly. I remember the night of my proposal to Kelly. I was nervous. I wanted to protect the ring. I wanted her to make sure that she didn't find out what my plans were. You know, I was waiting for the right moment to pop the question, to ask. And so I feel like, in a sense, I can relate to Ruth, although it wasn't like this, okay? But sometimes, when you get to verse 8, sometimes I think the Bible is just fun. And maybe that's just me, but that's how I felt when I read verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Why was Boaz startled? Well, I think his feet were cold. And I know firsthand what it's like to get into bed and to be all warm, have blankets over me. In the middle of the night, my lovely wife tugs the sheets away from me. And I wake up and all of a sudden my feet are cold. I know what it's like to have cold feet in bed, and I think that's just what happened to Ruth. You know, what happened to Boaz? Ruth had uncovered his feet, and now they're cold. And so Boaz wakes up. He turns over, probably begins to grab his blanket back, right, cover his feet again, and then all of a sudden he notices that there's a woman in bed with him. Now, some single men would have been delighted at the thought of this, but it doesn't appear that Ruth was that, or Boaz was that way. He just said, verse 9, "Who are you?" Obviously, that seems to be the normal response. "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, we usually ask, "Will you marry me?" Right? When we ask someone or when we propose to someone. Not Ruth. She says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is Ruth's marriage proposal. And I don't suggest that any of you use that same proposal, but for her, it had great significance. Because if you go back to verse 12 of chapter 2, you'll read that Boaz wishes reward for the Lord upon Ruth, for she has taken a refuge under the Lord's wings. The same type of language is used here. Ruth had taken refuge under the Lord's wings, the Lord's protective covering, and Boaz wished Ruth blessing for that. Now, Ruth kind of turns the tables and said, "Boaz, I want you to answer your own prayer for me.
I want you to protect me. I want you to be my protector.
Again, I don't think this is prescriptive for us. In general, I believe men, as leaders of the home, should be the ones who initiate a proposal. But these were unique circumstances. And so Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her. And then Ruth also tacks on the fact that Boaz is a redeemer, a goel. And I believe that I've mentioned this briefly before, but in Israel, close male relatives could serve as redeemers. And these redeemers could redeem family members who had sold themselves to work for others. They could redeem family property. They could avenge the murder of a relative, among a host of other things. And they were there to protect a family's name and to protect a family's honor. And so here, Ruth asked Boaz to be her redeemer. And Boaz responds. He said, verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, this request of yours, greater than the first," referring to her kindness in returning with Naomi to Bethlehem. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And again, we see that Boaz is significantly older than Ruth, and he commends Ruth for not selfishly chasing young love or money, but for unselfishly choosing loyalty to her family. In verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." This is a happy verse, right? Boaz has accepted Ruth's proposal. And we find here that a worthy man has found a worthy woman. And I think this should be instructive for you who are not yet married, whether you're in middle school or you are working out in the workforce. Always remember that the most important thing that you should be looking for in a future spouse and cultivating within yourself is character. Are you a worthy man? Are you a worthy woman? Ultimately, it's not about looks or money or smarts or success. It's about character. And when you have character, at the right time, God will bring the right person into your life. We could probably do a whole relationship series on the book of Ruth, because this is a book which features a romance between a worthy man and a worthy woman, like all good romances should be like. And just like a neat little side note, some believe that Ruth is the inspiration for the woman described in Proverbs 31. Do you guys remember that Proverbs 31 woman? Most women probably have heard of that her. The same words that Boaz uses to describe Ruth in verse 11 as a worthy woman are also used in Proverbs 31:10, where they're often translated excellent wife. An excellent wife. And so the similarities between the woman in Proverbs 31 and Ruth are quite striking. Many actually think that King Lemuel, who wrote Proverbs 31, was just another name for King Solomon. And as we'll find out soon enough, King Solomon was, or Ruth was King Solomon's great-great-grandmother. And so there are a lot of similarities. Even in the Hebrew Old Testament, the way that the books are arranged, in our Bibles, Ruth comes after Judges. And there's reason for that, because it shows the history and God's plan and before 1 Samuel. But in the Hebrew Bible, it comes after Proverbs 31. And so the idea is almost you read Proverbs 31 about this excellent wife, and then you transition right into the book of Ruth, and you see an excellent wife right before you. And so it's just neat how the Bible works like that, and that's kind of some of the reasoning behind how the books are organized. But let's move on. We find in verse 12 a cruel twist in the story. Right? Verse 11 was very happy. In verse 12, there's a twist. Boaz has accepted Ruth's proposal, but wait a moment. There's another man. And Boaz says in verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." And you're supposed to exclaim here, what? Right? There's suspense. The suspense is building. Then Boaz says, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So, verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning.
but arose before one could recognize one another. One could recognize another. She got up early enough while it was still dark, when you still can't recognize each other. And probably because she didn't want any gossip to be floating around about what was going on at night with Boaz and Ruth. And then Boaz says to her, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Or I guess he doesn't even say to Ruth, but he says to someone, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And then he said, Boaz, in verse 15, to Ruth, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Now, it's not clear how much barley is being referred to here, but it's most likely that it's more than what Boaz had given Ruth on her first day in the field when she was gleaning. Remember that? She gave her an ephah of barley. We said that was probably about 30 pounds or so of barley. The best estimates here are that it's somewhere between 60 to 90 pounds of barley. And so from that, if that's true, we can tell that Ruth was quite a strong woman, right? She's carrying 60 to 90 pounds of barley. And we see that Boaz actually had to help her put it on her back, or however she carried it. She could hold her own. She was a hardy, hardy woman, just like the woman in Proverbs 31. And so anyway, she goes into the city with this barley backpack on her. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Naomi said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Literally in the Hebrew, she says, "Who are you? Are you still a widow? Or are you now a wife? And how did you fare?" And then Ruth tells her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" We just have to pause for a minute there and say, wow. It should make us say, wow. Because do you remember how Naomi described herself in chapter 1, verse 21? She said, "I went away to Moab full, and the Lord has brought me back to Bethlehem empty." And now we see that Naomi is no longer empty-handed, right? She has been provided for. She has food. But there's still one nagging question that remains. Will she have an heir? And so, Naomi replies in verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Sometimes, we just have to wait on the Lord. Ruth had done her part. There was nothing more for her to do except wait. It's easy to get impatient, though, right? We often want answers now. We want to be in control, but sometimes the Lord wants us to wait. Because when we have to wait, it teaches us that we have to depend on Him to accomplish His plan according to His timetable. And so Naomi tells Ruth to wait. So we've seen here in chapter 1, the romance of redemption. We've seen the plan and the proposal. But any good romance will also have a little bit of rejection, right? So that's what we'll see next in chapter 4. So the romance of redemption, now the rejection of redemption. Verse 1, chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down. Boaz is now going to go take care of this matter. The gate was where people would have to pass if they wanted to go out to get to water or go out to another town or go out to the fields. It was a public place. It was the main area of traffic. And so Boaz, wanting to settle this whole thing, goes to the gate, hoping to find the other redeemer. And behold, as expected, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Just as Boaz had anticipated, the Redeemer comes by this gate where Boaz is sitting. Boaz calls him. He sits down. And then he calls 10 elders of the city to sit down so that they could serve as witnesses of what was about to happen next. And then in verse 3, Boaz says to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." Boaz gets right to the point. He tells this man that Naomi is selling Elimelech's plot of land. Now, why would she do this? Well, probably because she was a widow. She had debts to pay off, perhaps. She needed money to live on. And so she needed to sell this land. And because family and land was so important in these days, the first right of redemption naturally went to the closest relative. And this man was that closest relative. And so Boaz gives this redeemer the opportunity to redeem the land. Otherwise, he says, he's going to do it. And so the redeemer replies, I will redeem it. It sounds like a good deal. The redeemer probably wouldn't have had to pay too much for the land, just a fair price. And then he and his children would be able to reap the benefits of the land. Land like this probably didn't come on the market too often. And so he agrees. In today's terms, it's maybe synonymous or similar to if you had an uncle who lived in Palo Alto and he passed away. And in his living trust, he specified that his home would be sold at cost basis, say he bought the home in 1980, okay, at cost basis to the nearest relative in the Bay Area, okay? And so if you were the nearest relative, if you had enough money to do so, you'd buy it, right? I mean, if nothing else, it'd be a great investment. Homes like that, or good homes don't always come on the market around here that often, and so you would buy it, especially at that price. And so that's kind of what's going on here. This redeemer has a good opportunity. But then in verse 5, Boaz throws him a little curveball. Boaz is a pretty clever guy. He says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. He's saying, oh yeah, one more thing. You've got to take in Ruth as well, and you're required to perpetuate the name of her dead husband. It's like the executor of your uncle's estate saying, oh yeah, one more thing. You can have the house at cost basis, at my cost basis, but I forgot to tell you, he and his aunt took in 10 orphans before they died. And you've got to care for those orphans as well. And so in verse 6, the Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Now what does he mean by this? Well, if he had to marry Ruth as well, and they were to have a son who would then be able to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, then that son would eventually, when he grew old enough, get ownership of Elimelech's land. And so the Redeemer would have to pay the expenses not only of Ruth and of Naomi, but also any children that they had. But then after several years, that land would then transfer back to the son. And so he wouldn't realize any long-term financial benefit. In fact, the inheritance of his own children would be diminished. And so he says, I can't take it. It's going to impair my inheritance. And so he says to Boaz, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And one thing that I want you to note here is that it's very interesting that the Redeemer is never given a name. Right? Most of the main characters in this story are given a name. We have their names. Even smaller characters like Mahlon, Chilion, Orpah. But this Redeemer is never named. In fact, the way that he's referred to in the original Hebrew actually seems to indicate that the writer purposely didn't name him. You could translate one of the phrases almost like Mr. So-and-so. Purposely, I am not naming this guy. Well, why? Well, I think it's because this man was so intent on making sure that his own name was perpetuated, that his own inheritance remained intact. But by only thinking of himself, he actually ended up nameless. The narrator is almost saying, I'm not going to give you a name. I'm not going to give you that benefit. And I think the lesson is sometimes it's not always about what's in it for you. Just as Orpah served as a foil to Ruth in chapter 1, highlighting how Ruth had courageous faith, here this nameless redeemer serves as a foil to Boaz, helping to highlight Boaz's generosity. Now if we read in verse 7 and on, we read about how this whole thing was formalized. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. In ancient times, it was often the case that if you entered a new land, the first one to walk on that land had the right to that property. Now, this wasn't always the case, but sometimes it was. And so you walked the land, that was your property. Your foot was on the land, that was your property. And so there somehow feet and shoes or sandals were associated with property, some type of association. And so as the narrator explains, the custom in those days was to take off your sandal and give it to the other person to confirm certain transactions. And that's exactly what happened. We won't read it, but you can read all of that in verses 8 through 12. And so if you finish that section, you realize that the right to redeem Elimelech's land, and more importantly, Ruth, was transferred. The transfer was complete. One man had rejected the opportunity, but another man had accepted it. And because he, Boaz, was willing to perpetuate the name of another, in verses 11 and 12, we read that the others wished his own name, Boaz's name, would now be perpetuated. See, there's the twist there. There's the blessing. There's the benefit. So be careful of wanting to make a name for yourself. Be careful about always thinking about what's in it for you. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 to consider others as more important than ourselves, doesn't he? Why does he do that? Because this was the example of Jesus Christ himself, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so in the story of Ruth, we see that that attitude that Christ had was most clearly demonstrated in the life of Boaz. And we're reminded that when we humble ourselves, when we serve others, we resemble not only the Redeemer of this story, Boaz, but the great Redeemer of every story, Jesus Christ. So chapter 3 was the romance. Beginning of chapter 4 was the rejection. And now, at the end of chapter 4, let's see the blessed realization of this redemption. The realization of redemption. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Boaz kept his promise to Ruth. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now Ruth bears a son here. She hadn't been able to before with Mahlon, whom she may have even been married to up to 10 years. But now, in God's perfect timing, he provides a son. Children are a gift from the Lord, aren't they? And he provides, the Lord provides children according to his plan and his purposes. And just notice how the Lord has intervened here. It was the Lord that gave her conception, and she bore a son. He's always lurking behind the scenes in this story. But he only comes to the forefront two times. Okay? He comes to the forefront in chapter 1, verse 6, when he visited the people of Israel and he gave them food. And then now he comes to the forefront here when he gives Ruth a baby. These are the only distinct or direct actions attributed to God. And each time we see that, it's significant. And I think the Lord comes to the forefront these two times to give food and to give a son, because he wants to show us that he is the one who provides for our greatest needs. Then verse 14 says, "The woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" Notice that the redeemer here is for Naomi now, not for Ruth. Boaz is Ruth's redeemer. Now we're going to find out who Naomi's redeemer is. "May his name, your redeemer's name, be renowned in Israel, not just in Bethlehem, as the witnesses had wished for Boaz, but in all Israel. He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Who is this redeemer? Well, it's the one that Ruth bore. It's Ruth's son. And he is Naomi's redeemer. When she arrived back in Bethlehem, Naomi was empty. Through Boaz and Ruth, as Ruth worked hard in Boaz's field, Naomi had already received food. So she wasn't necessarily empty anymore. But she still wasn't full, because she didn't have an heir yet. But now she did, because through Ruth's son. And so this is the realization of redemption. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." This is a tender scene. You grandmothers here today probably know what this feels like, to be able to have a grandson in your lap. Naomi took in this child and then helped to raise him.
And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, not Ruth, Naomi. And they named him Obed. See, Naomi now had an heir. She was now full, and he was named Obed. Now, I've titled this series Ruth's Story, and in many ways it is. She dominates most of the narrative, but it's also Naomi's story in a sense. Because at the end of every chapter, the narrator always goes back to Naomi. At the end of chapter 1, it's her bitterness. At the end of chapter 2, she focuses on her pleasure in God's provision. In chapter 3, it's on the fact that she's no longer empty-handed. And then in chapter 4, it's on her redemption. Her redemption is now complete. You know, just imagine Naomi's joy. Her bitterness had turned to sweetness. Her emptiness had turned to fullness. And the ruin of chapter 1 had turned to redemption in chapter 4. This is just an amazing account of how God in his faithfulness works through providence and the actions of ordinary yet faithful people to bring great joy. And then at the end of verse 17 until the end of the book, the narrator zooms the perspective lens, if you will, out. An entirely new dimension to the story comes into view. This is something Naomi never got to see. Like Naomi, we can't always see all the things that God is doing. Sometimes there are bitter times, but we can have confidence that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And what happened was the grandson whom she raised, Obed, was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the writer recaps the importance of all this in the final verses. This is where we see how God can take the story of a normal family and weave it into the tapestry of his beautiful plan. And in this case, we see how God has used Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz as key figures in the history of his chosen people, Israel. This isn't a complete genealogy in these verses. Some people are left out. But it shows how Boaz's house, indeed, was worthy of the house of Perez. And how through Boaz came Obed, who fathered Jesse, who fathered David. The man after God's own heart, the most famous king of Israel, the author of so many psalms, and the one from whom God promised would eventually come a Messiah. So this story of Ruth is not just a story of God's faithfulness to two widows, Naomi and Ruth. Not just a story of his faithfulness to an entire nation, Israel. But it's a story of faithfulness, even for us. And it's a wonderful story, isn't it? This is the story of Ruth. In Ruth, we find a picture of every believer. Destitute, then redeemed, shown great favor, endowed with riches and privileges, and then loved by her Redeemer. In Boaz, we find a picture of the great Redeemer. Generous, kind, compassionate, selfless, willing to redeem. Have you come to the realization that you too have been redeemed? We are Redeemer Bible Fellowship because we want everyone to know the Redeemer. And the Redeemer is Jesus Christ, the ultimate Redeemer. He lived so that you might die, or he lived so that he might die. He died so that you might live, and he was raised so that you might believe. Will you turn from your sins? Will you believe in him today? This has been a great study for me personally. It has been very rich. I've grown to love this little book of Ruth. And in closing, just as a way to sum up the story, to give us some perspective, to remind us of some of the things that happened, let me read to you a poem. And it's written for children, okay? But I think it's appropriate for all, and hopefully you will enjoy it. So just indulge me, if you will, for a few more minutes. It can't be true. I can't go on. Oh, everything we had is gone, Naomi wept, poor Ruthie cried. Naomi's precious sons had died. And oh, one precious, priceless son, Naomi's son, that very one, was Ruthie's husband. The Lord above, her one and only, one true love. Now sometimes when it rains, it pours, and this time it would pour for sure. For evil people rule the land, as evil people sometimes can, and sometimes will, and sometimes do, when you and I allow them to.
From here to there, from there to here, the food began to disappear. It filled the people full of fear. Yes, full of fear from year to year. Orpah, Ruth, Naomi cried. The time has come. We must decide. We have to leave. We cannot stay. We cannot stay. Not now. No way. From north to south, from east to west, the men are gone, extinct, deceased. Without a man, Naomi said, we're all about as good as dead. Now, ladies, things were different then, so don't get too upset. Amen? Just look at me. I'm old and wrinkled, sagged and bagged and crooked and crinkled, crumpled, puckered, nooked and crannied, Rip Van Winkled, grayed and grannied. Oh, there's just no hope in sight to find another Mr. Right or even just a Daffy Duck and Elmer Fudd or Mr. Yuck. The time has come. The time is now. The time has come right now. And how? You must return. You must, I say, return back home right now, today. Naomi prayed that they would bite, and Orpah knew that she was right. She packed her bags without a fight and left her home that very night. But oh, not Ruth, not her, and no way. She had a thing or two to say. I can't return. I want to stay. I will not go right now, today. For where you are is where I'll be, and where you stay, you'll stay with me. And when you die, I'll die with you, and that is what I'm going to do. Your God will be my God, and he will surely care for you and me. Oh, what a thing for Ruth to say. That kind of thing can make your day and make you shout, hip, hip, hooray. They hugged and kissed, then packed up tight and left for Bethlehem that night. Naomi, is it really true? What happened, girl? Just look at you. Your hair, your clothes, your shoes, your toes, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your nose, you're looking pale. You're looking thin. In fact, if we may say again, you're really looking more akin to something that the cat dragged in. Well, things look bad, the way things can, but listen now, God had a plan. Oh, Naomi, please don't cry. Oh, please don't cry. I'll tell you why. I'll find a farm. I'll be real nice. I'll ask them once or maybe twice to take our jugs and jars and sacks and fill them full of treats and snacks. Yes, crumbs and morsels, flakes and flecks, leftover kernels, crumbs and specks, a black banana, bagels, lox, some cheese stuck to a pizza box. I'll beg and plead. I'll sob and bleat. I'll ask them for a tasty treat, an itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny, tiny scrap for us to eat. So off she went. She did her thing. She did it never noticing that someone had been fastening his bulging eyes on everything. Who is that girl out in my field, and what's she doing? Boaz squealed. Look at that hair. Look at those eyes. Excuse me just one minute, guys. I'm going to go and socialize. No, Boaz wasn't one to miss an opportunity like this. He shaved his toes. He licked his lips. He checked his teeth for cracks and chips. He combed the bugs out of his hair. Yes, Don Juan double debonair with Savoy fair extraordinaire. Now, don't be quick to judge. Amen? Well, don't think what you're thinking then, for Boaz was a gentleman. Please, stay with us. Take what you need. Take what you need and more indeed. He loaded up all Ruthie's sacks and jugs and jars with treats and snacks. Yes, it was true love at first sight, a double thumping heart delight. She headed home. Oh, what she found. Her world was turning upside down. She ran the whole way back to town, about 10 feet above the ground. I'm telling you, tonight's the night, Naomi grinned, and if I'm right, there's only one thing left to do, to get that man to say, I do. So do they did, oh, did they do. They fluffed and puffed, they crimped and curled, they powdered, sweet perfumed and pearled, they thanked the Lord, they sang his praise, they marveled at his marvelous ways. And off she went into the night to have and hold her Mr. Right, her Mr. Shining Armored Knight, her straight from heaven sent delight. Now, as I'm sure that you suppose, Boaz said, yes, when Ruth proposed. Yes, Ruth proposed. That's what I said. Just look it up. Go right ahead. They tied the knot and lived to be quite happy ever afterly. And soon God blessed them with a son, a precious little baby one. But wait, the story is far from done, because their son, he was the one who had a son, who had a kid known as King David. Yes, he did. And David was the great, 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 great times 3 × 1 + 8, great granddad of a man whose wife you've probably heard of all your life. A man whose son, to be precise, was Jesus. No? Yes. Jesus Christ. Just take a second. Think it through. Oh, what God will go and do. For God is love, and love is kind, the kindest that you'll ever find, the kindest that you'll ever see. Well, that's something else. Don't you agree? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we smile at your goodness to your people. We smile at your faithfulness, your provision, your redemption, as we witness it in this sweet little book, this book that you have provided in your holy word. We thank you for the story of Ruth. We pray that the lessons we've learned from it would have an impact on us, that we would have a greater understanding of who you are, your plan, your providence, your redemption, and that we would live differently because of what you have done in and through these very ordinary people to show how extraordinary you truly are. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.